Well, you guys, I'm so excited to jump into God's Word together this morning. As I do that, I want to start out and just speak to context for a moment and really speak to you as a listener and answer the question, who am I speaking to? Because I think when we talk about things like this, context and really you as a listener matter so much. So I'm going to do my very best today to speak to a couple groups of people. Number one, if you're here and you say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a Jesus follower, I really don't understand Christians, I really don't understand why they think the way they do, how they come to some of the conclusions they come to, I just want to welcome you and say, I'm glad you're here. I hope that something shared today helps speak to some of that for you. We're glad that you're here. You also might be here today and you're saying, you know, I am a Jesus follower. I am a Christian. But I feel like I don't really understand what's happening in the world. I feel like there's a lot of conflict and a lot of things happening, but they seem elusive to me. I can't really get my hands around it. And I want to try to speak to that group of people today as well. And then hopefully, wherever you are and whoever you are, we leave today with a better understanding of kind of what's happening in our culture and what's happening really in the Christian church and then the interchange between the two. So that's part of my goal today. And I hope that no matter where you are on that spectrum, that I can speak to you today. I really want to start out today, and I want to just do a little review because we're in a series. We're doing an entire series where we're talking about a lot of different concepts and ideas. And last week we talked about the idea of a worldview. We talked about the idea of having a lens on, and I brought an illustration for us. We used this analogy. We said it's kind of like a set of glasses. And last week I didn't have my glasses in the studio here, but I do today. And so a worldview is a little bit like a lens that you can put on. So whether right now, as I put this on, you guys, as I'm looking at you, you look pink to me, more pink than you looked before. But if I take these off and I put these on, now you guys look green, at least more green than you did before, right? So depending on which lens you wear, it changes what you're viewing. Now, it doesn't necessarily change the object, but it does change your perspective of the object. And worldview, if I could give a definition to it, I'm going to set these over to the side here. Worldview, if I could give a definition to it, is a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits that help us make sense of God and of the world and of our relationship to God and to the world. That's kind of the official definition. If you want an easier definition, a worldview is just your view of the world. It's the compilation of thoughts and ideas, patterns, feelings, emotions that you have toward the world. It's the way that you take what's happening in the world and bring it in and understand it. It's like putting on a pair of sunglasses, right? It's a lens over the world. And so that's worldview. And we talked about, can I just talk in these for a minute? These are kind of fresh. I kind of like these. They help with the light a little bit in here. Worldview areas. Okay, I don't think I can do it seriously. Worldview areas. There's so many, but if I could break them down into four, it's origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, where did we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, is there right and wrong? And where does that come from? And then destiny, where are we headed? And as we look at worldviews, different worldviews have different answers to those four concepts or those four areas of thinking. And so again, you can start to look at worldviews in that way. And social scientists tell us that there are over 100,000 worldviews. You go, we could never study that many, right? It would take us lifetimes and lifetimes and lifetimes, even with the miracle of the internet. But really, social scientists tell us that these 100,000 are boiled into three main views. And the three main worldviews are the Eastern worldview, the secular worldview, and then the Abrahamic worldview. And I actually add a fourth, not because I'm smart, but because I just look at our culture and I just see kind of what I would call a fourth worldview, which is a Western, and I'll call it a piecemeal worldview. It's kind of like taking bits and pieces of the first three. So in a sense, it's not really a fourth worldview. It's really just a mixing of the three worldviews. And the reason that we mix those three worldviews, and we'll get into this a little bit today, is because the way that we approach truth and the way that we approach identity has actually shifted fundamentally for us as a culture. And so we actually are now the center of the deciding. We'll get into this, but it's now me picking out of those three worldviews and kind of picking and choosing, almost like a buffet, if you can think of it like that. So again, trying to just bring clarity to these things. Eastern worldview, secular worldview, Abrahamic worldview, and a Western piecemeal worldview. Some people would call that postmodernism. Maybe you've heard that term before. But postmodernism and the Western piecemeal is a little bit incoherent because you're selecting out of all of these different buckets and then kind of trying to put them together, but some of those things don't really work. And we're switching glasses and lenses sometimes in the West so fast that it's hard to see anything. G.K. Chesterton spoke about this idea about us changing lenses in the West and kind of this compilation piecemeal worldview. And he actually challenged us to think more deeply about the worldview that we have. And he said this. He said, the average person's worldview in a secular age, he's speaking of our age, he says, is rather like that of a slightly drowsy middle-aged man after a large lunch. He's basically saying that we have not really taken the time to really assess our worldview. We're kind of like stumbling around. We're kind of drowsy, and we kind of don't really know what we're using to approach the world. And I like how Colby Atkinson says, he says, when men and women come to believe in God's existence and the gospel of Jesus Christ, their intellectual framework itself goes through a conversion. And again, I said, some of us watching this today might be Christians and some of us might not be Christians. Again, I think we can start to see that there is a worldview that Christians carry. There's a biblical Abrahamic worldview. And when people give their life to Jesus, it's not only that as Christians we believe their heart transforms, and we do believe that. It's not only that God's Spirit comes to dwell in them, we do believe that, but it's that their intellectual framework actually takes on a transformation and conversion as well. So how do we understand the worldview that we're in? And how do we understand the Abrahamic biblical worldview? And again, today I want to do my very best to try to build this out. But speaking of the Christian worldview, someone said this. They said, the beauty, depth, precision, and complete nature of the Christian worldview could be studied for 1,000 lifetimes. And so when you think about the Christian worldview and you take that kind of statement and you go, hey, Pastor Scott, why don't you give us like the Christian worldview in like 30 minutes? It's kind of laughable, right? Obviously, it's not really possible. You could spend your entire lifetime studying the Christian worldview and scratch the surface of the beauty and depth and precision of it. But I do want to do my best to give you an overview of what that lens looks like, but I actually want to complicate it a little bit more, because today what I'd like to try to do is I would like to actually give you two snapshots. I'd like to give you the Christian worldview, and for those of us that are Jesus followers, that makes sense. And I'd also like to give us the cultural worldview, that Western piecemeal postmodern worldview, and then I'd like to hold them both up, and hopefully it becomes clear to us, like green glasses and pink glasses, that we go, oh, things that are happening in our culture, they're starting to make a little bit more sense, because I can start to see where if someone was wearing green glasses, I see how they would say that. And if someone were wearing pink glasses, I see how they would say that. And again, that's what we will do our best to do here with the time that we've got left. So I'm going to give us a Christian worldview and a counter-Christian or a postmodern Western piecemeal worldview. And I'd actually like to lean into that first, but the first question about that is why? Why spend time doing that? A lot of reasons, but to give you an illustration of some of the reasons, I want to take you to an article out of the Barna Group, and this was actually February 5th, 2019. It's titled, Almost Half of Practicing Christian Millennials Say Evangelism Is Wrong. Almost half of practicing Christian millennials say that evangelism is wrong. So they did a study, and they went to Christian millennial people in the millennial generation, and they were asking them a series of questions. And I want to read you a portion of this article. It says this, despite this, many millennials are unsure about the actual practice of evangelism. Almost half of millennials, 47%, agree at least somewhat that, and this is underlined and bolded in my notes, that it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. That it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in the hope that they will one day share the same faith. This is compared to a little over a quarter of Gen X and 1 in 5 in boomers and elders. So here's what's happening is that millennial Christians are actually operating not in a Abrahamic lens, but actually in a postmodern lens. And we many of us don't even know it. So the reason that this is so important today for the Christian, those that are Christians here and listening, is because many Christians are actually operating not in the Christian lens, but actually in a postmodern lens. I want to give you a working definition of postmodern, the postmodern lens. And of course, postmodernism is really a compilation of thinking. So it's hard to just give a a basic definition, but let me do my best kind of on a working definition. Let me say it like this. Postmodernism is a worldview without objective reference points. It's a worldview. It's a lens without objective. That means subjective is something like that I feel on the inside of me. It's my personal experience. That's subjective. Objective is out there. It's something outside of me. It's something. It's a reference point out there. So postmodernism is a worldview, a lens, an approach to the world where there is no objective reference point. There's no universals. There's no overarching narratives or stories to life. There's no objective or universal truths, and I put capital T, truths. There are only lowercase truth, T, truth. And that truth is always, and catch this, this is really important, person-specific and culturally relative. So truth is not objectively, there's not something out there that's true that I'm referencing myself off of. Truth is subjective, it's on the inside of me, and it's person-specific and it's culturally relative. So it has to do with my experience. It has to do with my emotions. It has to do with how I think, how I feel, how I sense things. And that truth actually, the source of truth actually in postmodernism becomes me. That I become the filter for truth. Postmodernism would say something like this. We don't need moral absolutes. Morality, again, is there right and wrong? Is there right or wrong? Where does it come from? Postmodernism would say we don't need moral absolutes. So I'm going to break that down. We don't need something, an objective reference point outside of us to tell us what's right and wrong. So we don't need a moral absolute, something out there that's actually true or absolute that's telling or referencing to us. Everybody can decide what is right or wrong for them. And you would hear this in our culture where it say, well, that's your truth. That's my truth. And we would talk, we would hear people talk about things like that. And in postmodernism, there's no moral absolutes. And again, I'll define moral absolute. Morality, is there right and wrong? And then I want to read you a quote here out of my notes. Moral absolutism, so a moral absolute, is the philosophy that mankind is subject to an absolute standard of conduct that does not change with circumstance, and that the intent of the acting agent or the result of the act. So basically, that there's a moral, there's a standard of right or wrong that actually sits outside of my experience. And it doesn't matter what my circumstance is or my intention is or the result of my action, there's a standard of right or wrong that sits outside of me. I'm going to keep reading. These standards are universal to all humanity despite culture or era, and they maintain their relevance whether or not an individual or a culture actually values them. It's never appropriate to break a law that is based on one of these absolutes. Moral absolutism does not dictate which acts are moral or immoral. So it's not telling you the right or what is right or wrong. It's simply, in the note here, however, it's merely that absolute morality does exist. So the question is there absolute morality? Are there moral absolutes? Are there things that are right and wrong because they're right and wrong? Or is morality actually sourced and determined by me? And then again, postmodernists would say, and then a collective of me. It would be a we. It would be a many of us working together to define what's right or wrong as a community, as a group. So you can start to see these two lenses very different, because postmodernism says truth is subjective. It's on the inside of me. It's self-referencing, and it's subjective to, again, make sure it's person-specific and it's culturally relative. And then Christianity would say, no, but there are some objective, some things outside of us, universal absolute truths. Christianity would say, the Abrahamic worldview would say, there is a God, and he's personal, and he's a creator, and he actually defines what's right or wrong. So we can see the delineation line here really, really clearly. Is there a God? And if there is a God, he obviously would have the capacity to give us a standard of what's right and wrong. That would be an objective reference point. That would be a moral absolute, moral absolutes with an S. If there isn't a God, we don't believe in a God, and we come over here to a postmodern lens and we say, well, really, there's not an objective truth that tells us what's right and wrong. We actually decide what's right and wrong, and I determine what's right or wrong. Now, this starts to make a lot of sense when you look at something like gender. When you look at the conversation about gender in our culture right now, I'll ask it this way. is gender identity a biological universal, or is gender identity a self-referencing subjective reality? I know there's a lot of big words in there. Let me say it like this. Is your identity and your gender defined by an objective reference point outside of you, like biology? Or is your gender identity actually established subjectively by how you feel and what you think? Some of us would say, well, surely it's biological. I mean, surely that's how it works. There's biology, and then we just kind of follow that. And some of us would say, well, obviously it's about what the person who's living in that body, how they think and how they feel and how they act. And here's what I want you to see, is that the conflict does not start with gender. The conflict starts with your source of truth. It starts with the lens that you're wearing, and it starts with your understanding of either an objective moral absolute or a subjective self-referencing and culturally relative truth. And this gives us these two lenses, and we start to see the delineation lines where these things change. So if truth is person-specific and culturally relative, here's the problem with the postmodern view, as I can tell, is that if truth is person-specific and culturally relative, then there's no agreed upon ultimate standard for right and wrong other than what we collectively decide is right or wrong. And so we say, well, you can believe what you want as long as you do it privately, but don't push it on me. And we kind of start to have these conversations, right? It's my truth. Do what works for you. Everybody decides what's right or wrong for them. It's non-judgmental. And so here's the postmodern hypothesis, okay? Here's what postmodernism posits forward. They say this: peace comes when everybody has private beliefs and leaves them out of the public sphere. The postmodern view is you can believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and we'll have peace as long as you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, and we leave them privately, but we don't take them into the public sphere. Then we can actually be at peace. Peace comes when we say all religions and views are equally valid and we stop making exclusive truth claims. Now, that is the hypothesis of postmodernism. And you say, oh, it sounds pretty good. I kind of like it. Well, hey, guess what? I kind of like that idea too. I like the idea of peace. I like the idea of everybody being able to be in harmony together. The problem is it's not exactly as it seems, because what postmodernism promises in that hypothesis, it actually is not able to deliver. And at best, it's not actually possible, but even at worst, sometimes I think people could be even intentionally dishonest, but it's always self-refuting. I'm going to try to break that down, because the public sphere always operates on agreed upon rules, on agreed upon morality. There's always a moral code according to the public sphere. Let me illustrate this out of an illustration that I got from Pastor Tim Keller. He spoke about a professor in East Coast University. It was a multicultural anthropologist. It was a female, and she studied African, Native, and rural cultures. So it was an East Coast professor. She wrote an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education, and she was actually doing work with some tribes in rural Africa. And this was kind of what was happening. So she was doing this work with these rural African cultures, and she believed that the way that women were being treated was wrong. They were being discriminated against. They were being abused and mistreated. And so she actually brought it up with this tribe, and she kind of said, hey, you have to stop this. You're exploiting women. You can't do this. And some of the tribal leaders kind of came back at her and said, hey, don't lay your white Western values on us. This is fine. This is how we do it. This is how we treat our women. Who are you to tell us anything different? And she realized that the professor realized that she had a moral feeling and they had a moral feeling and they weren't the same and they were at an impasse. And she wrote this in the article, and this is a paraphrase, but she said, all my life I was told that truth and morality is person-specific and culturally relative. You can have moral feelings, but if there is no God, and again, she's not a Christian, she says, you can have moral feelings, but if there's no God, there can't be a moral obligation. There can be moral feelings, but not a moral obligation. A moral feeling says, I feel that this is wrong and I think you should stop. A moral obligation says, you are obligated to stop doing what you are doing in spite of how you feel about it. And she said, I had no basis for giving them a moral obligation. There's no moral standard above us. Again, here, objective outside, an objective reference point outside of us. She says, there's no moral standard above us to decide my moral feelings are right and theirs are wrong. I can't convince them or reason with them. All I have left is power. And then kind of the end of the article is the paraphrase is, I'm going to get them. I'm going to go get them. And what's interesting is that at some point, someone or something sets the public rules. And you ask, who does that? And the answer is, as you just saw, whoever has the most power. Whoever has the most power. And so self-referencing morality, if we say morality, right and wrong, comes from me or a collective we, if that leads, that leads to moral opinions, but it can't lead to moral obligations. It can't lead to justice. I do what's right for me and you do what's right for you does not allow ever for any real justice to take place. It only allows moral feelings, not moral obligations. You can say, I don't like that you do that, but you can't say in a postmodern worldview, you cannot say you must stop doing that. Now, this has interesting implications, right, for the way that we view companies that exploit people or women's rights or freedom or police brutality toward minorities or I wrote in my notes, Larry Nassar and sexual abuse. If we don't have a standard of right and wrong, then we don't have a foundation for justice. And we don't have a foundation for moral obligation. We have a foundation for moral feelings. I don't like that. But when we say you have your truth and I have my truth and we both, that's the deal, is we both allow each other to do that, there's never moral obligation. So you can say you don't like it, but you can't tell someone else to stop. And then here's the point, without force, without getting the collective we on a side and then enforcing that obligation, if you will, through the culture. So if you say, well, we collectively agree, Pastor Scott, that things are right or wrong, and I would say, yeah, we do until we don't. And if you watch culture and you watch world history for very long, what you see is that the collective we actually can sway very drastically in very, very short amounts of time. And so all you have left is power. All you have left is struggle. You do not have peace. And the postmodern hypothesis is peace, but you don't have peace. You have power struggle. And that's what you have. And the ones with the greatest power will set the course for how the public sector operates. And what we start to see is we start to see identity politics. We start to see the left and the right. And we start to see people peddling fear. We start to see gender wars. We start to see actual wars. And what we get is that when we put on the postmodern glasses, it promises peace, but it actually can't deliver it. So how do we actually get peace? How does peace actually come? How could we actually have a game plan to move forward and experience peace? There's a document on the internet written by a guy named Edward Dox. It's not his real name, but you can go read it. And I want to read a portion of it for you. It says this. It says, certainly the internet is the most postmodern thing on the planet. He's saying, look, the internet, everybody just gets to do whatever they want, right? He says, the immediate consequence in the West seems to have been to breed a generation interested in social networking. I would call that self-referencing reality. It's I'm networking with other people. If we look behind that, we find a secondary reverse effect, a universal yearning for some kind of offline authenticity. Saying, look, we have this generation that's been online, and it's social influencers, and it's here's my pictures, and here's what I'm doing, and here's what kind of car I drive, and here's all this stuff. It's all self-referencing. Right. And then it said, but the longing in this generation is for something that's offline and authentic. Not inauthentic, authentic. I said authentic, but it sounded like I said inauthentic. Offline and authentic. And he says, we desire to be redeemed from the grossness of our consumption, the teeming insecurities on which social media sites were founded and now feed. We want to become reacquainted with the spellbinding narrative of expertise. I love that. He's saying, look, we want someone who actually knows. We're looking for some sort of truth. He says, if the problem for the postmodernists was that the modernists had been telling them what to do, that we had this truth that came down to us, then the problem for the present generation of postmodernists is the opposite. And here's the line. Nobody has been telling us what to do. And a millennial, someone from this generation, Gen Z, would say, no one is telling us what to do. We've been left to figure it all out on our own. So how do we get peace? Well, Edward Docks would say that we need a source of moral absolute back. We need an expert. We need some direction. We need someone to tell us what to do. Because our public spheres can't agree on it. Our collective we is wafting all over the place, and the subjective truths that we're trying to put together are just simply not working. How do we get peace? We need moral absolutes back. Somebody tell us what to do. And here's the question. If we get moral absolutes back, how do we do it without oppressing other people? And that's what I think the postmoderns, many of them, are really worried about. And if you're here and you're not a Jesus follower, I hear you. And I think it's a valid concern, because I know that Christianity has been used in a very oppressive way. And so the question is this, is how do we get moral absolutes back without oppressing other people? Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, says we need a non-oppressive moral absolute. We need a non-oppressive objective reference point for right and wrong. And I would just say like this, I wrote this in my notes, if only we had a non-oppressive moral absolute, if only we had a non-oppressive overarching moral narrative that gave us the rules for a society where all people have equal value and worth. Justice is driven to the corners of culture to meet the weakest members. Self-sacrifice and love toward a neighbor is the supreme driving ethic. Those who are most powerful, they learn to serve. And those who are the weakest and the most vulnerable and downcast, they learn to lift their heads and to make a difference. And each sovereign individual has the right to choose, and each sovereign individual has the dignity and responsibility of causation for the choices that they make. And I don't know if you figured it out yet, but I believe if you read the Bible and you follow Jesus, what you start to get by way of a lens is exactly what I just read. When you look at the life of Jesus and you look at the early church, what you start to get is all people having equal value and worth. You get that justice is driven down to the corners of the culture and it meets the weakest members. You get self-sacrifice, not self-absorption and self-expression. Postmodernists say it's all about self. It's self-referencing, right? That our lives are self-referencing. Christianity says, Jesus actually literally says, die to self. The Bible says, when you lose your life, you'll find it. Self-sacrifice and love toward a neighbor is the supreme driving ethic. Again, this is what we get from Christianity. That those who are most powerful are commanded to serve. That Jesus said in the kingdom, greatness is serving other people. That the weak and the downcast and the vulnerable learn to lift their heads and make a difference. That each sovereign individual has the right to choose. That in the Bible, in the Abrahamic worldview, we see that individuals are actually, in a sense, they're sovereign individuals with the right to choose. We get that out of the book of Genesis. At the very beginning, in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, that's what we get, is that God created human beings with dignity and value, and then he gave them the ability to choose, so that they could love, yes, but if you can love, you can also choose hate. And with our choice, we actually chose wrong. We chose away from God's objective moral standard. And actually what happened is that death and sin and pain and brokenness entered the world. And you don't have to look very far around to see that as true. And that not only each sovereign individual has the choice, but that each sovereign individual has the dignity of causation. That when we make a choice, it was a real choice, that we actually had free will to make that choice. And that as we made the choice, we now live with the consequence of that choice. I heard someone say like this, we have the right to choose, but we do not have the right to change the consequences of those choices. And so Christianity, I believe, is the non-oppressive moral absolute. Now, I'm not saying Christianity has not been used in an oppressive manner. I'm saying at its root and at its core, when you go back to Jesus and you go back to what he was all about and you go back to the early church and you read the text, what you see is a non-oppressive moral absolute. You see a God who says there is right and wrong, and I'm the one who defines that. And yet I created you with incredible value and the right to choose. It's not oppressive. Now you can choose whatever you will, but you can't choose to, you cannot change the consequence of your choices. And so Christianity actually gives us what culture is longing for, which is a non-oppressive moral absolute. The authority of Scripture. It's the source of objective, non-oppressive moral absolutes, right and wrong. Where does it come from? And that's the division point. And that's where hopefully you can see, if you're here today and you're not a Jesus follower, or you are, that you can see that these two lenses, they look different. One, if you put a postmodern lens on, and I don't remember what color I did at the beginning, but if you put a postmodern lens on and you believe that truth is subjective and that it's self-referencing, and that there's not an objective reference point for truth, all sorts of things start to make sense, right? All sorts of decisions start to make sense. What we do with our bodies, what we do with our sexuality, what we do with our money, what all of these things. If you put an Abrahamic worldview on, a Christian worldview on, and you believe that God exists and that he created humans with dignity and value and that he gave us the ability to choose and then the dignity of causation to our choices, all of these things starting to make sense. What we do with our bodies, what we do with our sexuality, what we do with our money. This really is the division point. It's two lenses. It's two lenses. And I believe that Christianity gives us a better lens because I believe that postmodernism promises peace, but I just don't see how it's possible when we look at world history, when we look at how postmodernism answers the tension points between two people with differing viewpoints. It says, the hypothesis is, you just believe your private stuff at home and leave it out of the public square. The problem is that's not possible. And so there isn't peace. There's power and there's struggle. And Christianity says there is a truth. There is an objective reference point for morality. Now, people can choose to do what they want to do. They just can't change the consequences. And Christians have that understanding. There's a creator God, that God is the objective truth, that humanity was created in God's image with dignity and value, that humanity was created with the ability to choose and therefore the ability to love or to hate, that humanity chose contrary to God and we chose for ourselves, and that humanity chose sin and that death entered the world through sin, and that there's a rescue story and a redemption secured by Jesus Christ, and that salvation is by grace through faith alone leading unto good works, and that the powerful serve, and that the lowly and weak lift their head, and that the kingdom of God is coming where all will be put right in full communion with God, and all of humanity will be restored in the end. And we believe that when we look at that lens, it's a beautiful lens. It's where I started when I read you guys this quote at the beginning. The beauty, depth, precision, and complete nature of the Christian worldview could be studied for 1,000 lifetimes. And that's why it's beautiful. It really is beautiful. Christianity is so fascinating to me. It's so beautiful. It's so complex. It's so nuanced. And the answers are absolutely incredible. And my prayer, you guys, is that even today in some small way, that this would help us become more aware of our current worldview and to develop a more consistent and biblical, coherent worldview than we had before. That's my hope for my Christian friends. And for those of you, if you're still here and you're not a Christian and you're just trying to understand, thank you for giving ear to this today. And I hope that this made some sense to you. And if you have other questions, I'd be glad to communicate and correspond with you. You can reach out. You can actually, hold on just a sec. Excuse me. You can actually reach out to me. You can go to our social media, and on our social media, you will find a post with a QR code. It's a question and answer code for this series. Feel free to send us a form. We would love to hear from you. And I'll just close with this thought. I shared this last week, but we may not be able to pull the culture together. But hey, church, I do believe we can pull the church together. And I don't believe it's just a concept. I think it's a biblical mandate. And it is possible, and it is, if I could say it this way, it is our job. I said I was going to close with that. I actually just want to read a portion of scripture. This is one of my very favorite scriptures. I'm actually pulling it up on my Bible app because I don't have it in my notes. One of my very favorite portions of scripture, it's actually Psalm 133. There's also a great section about this in John 17 where Jesus is actually praying for us before he goes to the cross. And he's praying, his last prayer really on earth is for his sons and daughters to be in unity. But I love this out of Psalm 133. It says this, it says how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Aaron was a priest. It represents the priest was a stand between humanity and God. This is a place where God and people are back together again. When God's people are in unity, the anointing of God, the oil represents God's anointing, God's presence. God's presence is with his people. Like oil running down the head off of the beard onto the collar, an excessive over amount of God's presence with his people. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was an arid mountain where not much grew. And the dew of Hermon actually was a different mountain, and there was dew where it would actually grow up all this green stuff. So it's saying it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. It's like life coming to lifeless places. How? Unity. It says, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And I just want you to know this. If you're a Christian, you're a Jesus follower watching this today, you have amazing answers. You really do. Your lens is a beautiful lens. I would challenge you and encourage you to continue to learn about that lens and learn how you can communicate that lens. Learn how you can talk to other people about that lens. There's so much great work that's been done. And I believe this, that in a place of peace and unity, God's presence is there. And that's our opportunity, and that's our assignment. We may not be able to bring the culture together, but I do believe we can bring the church together. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for today. And God, I pray for all of my friends that are listening, God. God, I pray that you'd continue to just illuminate us. God, take us deeper into your truth. God, I pray that you would continue to take us deeper into the Abrahamic lens, that we would understand the scripture, that we'd understand the Bible, that we would understand, God, the way in which you move. And God, this non-oppressive moral absolute that you've given us, it's absolutely incredible. God, I pray for my friends here that may not be following you. And God, I know for many of them, they might be here just listening, but God, for some of them, maybe for some of them, something today prompted them with a desire to actually ask you to come in and to change their heart, to come in and to change their life. And if that's you, I just want to pause for a moment. And if that's you, I just want to lead you in a simple prayer. There's no magic in the prayer itself. I'm going to put words to hopefully the expression of your heart. And feel free to put your own words to the expression of your heart. But if you would like someone to pray with you, to lead you, I'll do that. You can pray this with me. Just say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you came to earth and lived a sinless life, that you died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I receive that gift right now. Thank you for coming in, for giving me direction. You're the expert. You know how this life was made and created. And so I ask you to come in and to have every part of me, to restore my heart, to bring life back in. And God, I thank you that you will give me direction. I don't have to figure out all of my own truth anymore, God. You are the objective reference point for me. Show me how to live, and thank you for loving me right where I am and loving me too much to leave me there. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer with us, would you let us know? We would love to celebrate with you and just pray for you. If you just fill out that form that we talked about earlier in the live stream, you can text Element to 97,000. There's a box on that form that says, I made a decision for Jesus today. Let us know. And our team, we'd love to have our team pray for you. Just want to celebrate with you. It's an amazing decision. If you need a Bible, let us know on that form. We'd love to send you a Bible. And the Bible says that there are angels rejoicing in heaven right now. For the rest of us, I just want to say, hey, let's move into a time of worship. And I just want to challenge you with this today. What's the one thing that stuck out to you today the most? And what's the one thing you need to do this week because of that? Let's go into a time of worship. Let's ask those two questions, and we'll see you back here next week.